death. Death isn't something that we talk a lot about or think a lot about. But death is one of those few instances when our emotions and the terrible consequences of sin kind of converge into a fountain of grief. I mean, we rightfully sob as we feel the deep loss of a family member, a grandpa, a grandma. We're just mourning the loss of my grandma, my mom's mom. I mean, death, it's so unnatural, isn't it? And it hurts. It hurts. That's one kind of death that we experience, isn't it? That final death, that funeral death. But death affects us not just at the funeral. Indeed, death affects us now. And as the number of our days, as we go towards that final death, there's death, I would say, that's kind of shot through that process as well. Relational death. It's how those terrible effects of sin affect our relationships. Our relationships with one another, right? I mean, relational death, how does that look like? It looks like the sharp words of anger exchanged between spouses. Maybe it looks like the disrespect as shown to parents. Anger. Maybe even hurt build up with parents that, well, maybe now it just looks like silence, like a disrespectful silence. Relational death. This is universal. Not only funeral death, but relational death. A universal experience that we all struggle with. We all experience. The good thing is that Jesus can bring life to our death. Jesus can bring life to our death. Not only just the future death, the final resurrection, but even now. John presents us with a Jesus that can give us life now and also can give us life at that final resurrection. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 5, and we're going to look through part of the first part of John 5, looking in particular regard to how John presents Jesus as being able to give life now and how Jesus is able to give life in the future at the final resurrection. John 5. And we'll be adopting a more literal hermeneutic. We shan't, as some of the allegorists see Jerusalem, as heavenly city or whatever, or the five colonnades representing, the five books of Moses, and the 38 years of the man representing 38 years in the wilderness. We won't do that. I think that there's significance already in the text that won't merit that. So, alrighty, I think we're all there. I've heard the rustling of pages stop. Let's start in verse 5. We won't be able to work through this entirety of the text nor comment on it as deeply as we might like to. But, nonetheless, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lie a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We're just going to pause here for a little bit, make sure we're all at the same spot in Jerusalem. Go to the north wall of Jerusalem. Go to the northeast corner a little bit. There's a little opening, Sheep Gate. Okay, and then there's five colonnades. What's a colonnade? Big picture, a roof, big column supporting it. All right, and they kind of, four of them kind of go around where the pools are, and then one of them kind of goes between the two pools. And so there you go. You have kind of the setting. So there there's lame, paralyzed people there, and we come with Jesus onto the scene, and Jesus spots one of them. And one man, picking up verse 5, one man was there that had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there for a really long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to get me to the pool, put me in the water." Now, we often psychologize this, but I think we need to, before we do so, to understand it from the man's point of view. The man doesn't know who Jesus is, does he? The man doesn't know that Jesus is the life giver. He doesn't know that yet. And so, when Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" the man rightly understands perhaps this is somebody that might be of assistance to him to get to the pool in time. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't help him to get up to the pool in time, what does Jesus do? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Jesus didn't just get him up to the pool. Jesus said, "Get up." Jesus said, "Get up," and he experienced healing. And he picked up his mat, and he started walking around. What an incredible miracle, right? But there was a problem. There was a problem, and what was the problem? Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, just healed so miraculously, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to be carrying your mat on the Sabbath." They see the mat on the shoulder of the man who hasn't walked for 38 years, and they say, "You're breaking the Sabbath." They can't see the miracle that Jesus just did. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The darkness, the blindness of those opposing Jesus here. And they asked him, verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And of course, this is a response to what? "What are you doing?" "The guy who did the whole leg thing, he told me to do it." Not only do you have a transgressor of the law, but you have a seditionist among you who's encouraging law breaking. Who's that? Who told you to break the law? "I don't know." 13 now. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, right? But now keep an eye, and this is kind of where, keep an eye on his reaction then when he does find out who he is. Because I think it tells us something about the man's heart. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And probably rightfully so. Imagine the chaos of a bunch of lame, critical, paralyzed people, and somebody just got healed. Right? And so he withdrew, but then afterwards, later on, Jesus finds him around the temple. The temple is just a little south of our Bethesda there. And he sees the guy, and he comes up to him, and what does he say? He says, "See, you are well. Now, watch this. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." See, you are well. He's gotten his legs back, right? "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Note how this man uses the legs that Jesus restores. What does he do? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. The contrast. I mean, this is... What? No, he just got healed. He's walking for the first time in 38 years. And he gets a little bit of heat from the Jewish leaders. "Hey, you shouldn't be doing that." "Oh, okay." And so he goes and betrays the Lord, his healer, right? Kind of says, "Well, I'm with the Jews. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may..." I mean, it's almost kind of a Judas type here. I haven't thought entirely through this, but the man... Because what does he do? What does he do with the command of Jesus? "Sin no more, and nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away with the legs that Jesus restored. And what did he do? He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And what is the consequence of that? What is the consequence of this informant telling, "Yes, indeed, it was Jesus that's doing these kind of things"? And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We're reading this with an eye to do what? We're reading this with an eye to see how Jesus gives life now. How did Jesus give life in this situation? I've never seen it before. But in this story, at least an aspect of how Jesus gives life now is He knows what's in the heart of a human. At the end of chapter 2, you remember that Jesus knows what's in the heart of a human. He knows the risk that he's taking if he heals this invalid. And he heals the invalid. And the invalid gets up. What does the invalid do to the life and to the love extended to him? He turns right around and uses it against him. He uses it against him. Jesus, full of grace and truth, offers mercy and love, risking that love. I don't do a too good job of that in my relationships. I don't like to necessarily be vulnerable with others, with my wife or with my friends or especially with my enemies, people that could hurt me. You would be nice to them and give them ammunition that they can kind of use against you again. And yet here Jesus, great, full of grace and truth, heals a man, and that man that he heals does him wrong. I guess I'm kind of with Reuben in that the older I get, the more I note my own wickedness, as you said the other day. I remember as a young father, it was in the middle of the winter, and I think we had our first two kids, and it was about 4 or 5 in the morning, and it was cold. It was about 20 degrees, and I faced about 10 or 12 hours of working outside and dipping my hands in half frozen water, cleaning windows, and there was just this awful deep resentment in my heart that my babies were sleeping. My wife was sleeping. Why do I have to go out and do this? Why do I have to go out and do this? I'd like to be warm. I'd like to be comfortable. And I realized, Nate, what a wicked. I mean, maybe that doesn't sound too wicked to you, but I saw in my heart this deep wickedness of self-protection and of hey, I'm not going to give my love, my care, something that would require something of me. But I see here in this Jesus, a Jesus so full of grace and truth that he gives his love to someone that might not understand what's going on. My kids, my wife, they don't understand how much it hurts in a temporal way. What a silly thing. Doesn't kill anybody to work in the cold. It's a silly thing. But it wasn't comfortable. But my point was it was so wicked because I wanted them to understand. Hey, maybe if they stood out in the cold for a while, then they would understand. You know? But no, that's not what love wants. What does love do? It sacrifices itself to protect the other. And it gives to the other. And I see here a Jesus that gives grace, that gives truth to this dear invalid, who then turns around and misuses those new legs, that misuses that love even. I'm not there yet. But how do I get there? Now I see how Jesus can give life now. I mean, I see him doing it here, I think. But how can I appropriate that? I need a change on the inside, right? 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, to kind of understand what's going on here, we have to know a little bit about what the Jews were perceiving, the Sabbath breaking of the guy holding the mat, right? The Jewish leaders of that day had kind of compiled an oral tradition about the law, their own laws to protect them from breaking the real law, right? Their own laws to protect them from breaking the real law, and so they've kind of set guardrails around Sabbath, and it's probable that they had about, 39 traditions, right? And one of them was, work means, because if you want to be legalistic about it, what does work mean? What constitutes work? Can't work on the Sabbath, so what does work mean? And one of those was carrying something from one place to the other. But then they realized, though, these Jewish leaders, they realized, though, that, well, but God never ceases to work, right? I mean, because what would it look like if God would cease to be God? I can't do that. So they would grant then that, well, God could, you know, God could, I mean, God could do something on the Sabbath, right? Because the earth is the Lord's, you know? So regardless of what he does, he's still in his domain. And so when Jesus says, and Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now. Not only is he calling God his Father, right? But he's also saying that he has the same Sabbath prerogatives as God. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was saying, I have the same prerogatives as God does. And indeed, this would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? If I would say, I have the same prerogatives as God, I would be a blasphemer, right? And you wouldn't maybe stone me, but you would call me a whack job with an H and kick me out, right? I mean, so, but the question before, at least for my wicked heart, is, okay, I see the grace and truth being imparted by Jesus. How do I get some of that? And so we pick up in 19. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So here we see Jesus' kind of rebuttal against, I mean, they've said, you've broken the law. And so 19 and through 29 are kind of his reply to that. There's been an accusation made, and Jesus is giving his defense. We're not going to be able to work through all of the defense, right? But a part of it. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all and shows him all that he himself is doing. That asserts that Jesus knows what God is thinking, right? In a unique way that other people don't. And greater works than these will he show him. So that you might marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, right? So where the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life as he will. Okay, so here we have a promise of we might be able to appropriate some of this life. But how can we do that? It's a question still outstanding. The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come in judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is where, at least in my study, I started jumping up and down, but this is where you start jumping up and down. Because, I mean, no, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words, my word, who's speaking? Jesus. Who does this apply to? Whoever. What is the action required? Hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Has eternal life. Okay, great. Jesus can assure us that, at the final resurrection, Jesus will give us eternal life, right? That Jesus gives us eternal life. Well, that's good hope, isn't it? And we treasure that hope, don't we? That when our family members pass away, we know that if they're in the Lord, we don't grieve as in the manner some do, right? But this morning, we want to see how Jesus can give us life now. How can we appropriate some of that life now? That's at least my desire. And it says, and he, that is, the one who hears Jesus' word and who believes him who sent him, Jesus, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I mean, to me, that indicates that this can be a present reality. And Jesus says as much in the very next verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. What an exciting thing. Eternal life often thought at Jewish time here, only future, right? That maybe after funeral death, we could, you know, be resurrected and have life after that. That Jesus is saying, I'm here now. I'm from the Father, and I can give life to you now. And that's what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. When what? When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, where's this happening in our story? Where's this happening in our story? Well, this is the great irony, isn't it? When he talks about when you hear the voice of the Son of God, he could just as well say, I'm speaking to you. It's now. This is happening now in their presence. And those who hear will live. Is it just the auditory aspect of hearing that's salvific? No. Because unfortunately we see the response of the invalid. Let's use him as a brief test case, shall we? Okay, the invalid, okay? Jesus happens on the scene. He sees them laying there. He thinks that Jesus is coming to help him to the pool, to get up to the pool. Jesus says, get up. He gets up. This reminds me of Simon Says. He says, get up. And he gets up, right? And then Jesus comes to him at the temple and says, and introduces himself, right? And he knows who it is now. He knows who it is now. And what command, what word, what command does he say? He says, indeed, see, you are well. Now stop sinning, that nothing worse might happen to you. And how does he respond to that? He responds to that word, not by obedience, as marked by other people, like, the Samaritan woman of the chapter to the left, the foil, the sharp contrast of the blind man in chapter 9, right? No, he doesn't respond with what Mark marks as one who hears and obeys. Instead, he allies himself, he uses the legs that Jesus gave him, and he runs over and said, it's Jesus! Thereby exonerating himself, at least in his eyes, but all of a sudden, he's choosing death, isn't he? He's choosing death. Personally, I want this life that Jesus is offering and how to reappropriate this life. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We appropriate it by belief, right? We appropriate it by belief. That's what chapter 6 is about ingesting Jesus, internalizing Jesus through belief. But that's out of the scope here. Picking up then at 25. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How can this be? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Okay, so know what John's doing here. Okay, we're hearing the voice of God twice, right? We're hearing the voice twice, and the first time in 25, it's the voice of God speaking now and is now and now is. And the great thing is that we're reading this text now, and we're hearing his words and his presentation of truth now. And this is an invitation for us now to, by belief in him and in the one he sent, to, by belief, I almost said by faith, but we're in John, that by belief we can appropriate the life that Jesus offers, the restorative life that Jesus offers now. But John presents that Jesus offers a life not just now, but also a life at the final resurrection. And we pick this up again here in 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. Who? Jesus. Because he is the Son of Man. Daniel 7 would be the background of this. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who are in the tombs, he's talking about now at the end of time, right? That all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And what will that voice effect? And they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life? So we have to do good to go to heaven? Is this indeed what this text is teaching? No. I mean, if you look across the page, well, what work can we do? And Jesus says, this is across the page in 629, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you might believe in him who is sent. Jesus, just as Jesus kind of comes onto the scene around the pool of Bethesda, so he comes onto the scene of our lives. He comes along in the scene of our lives, able to impart life because he is from God who gives life. Jesus comes on the scene of our lives and he can offer us life. He can also life now if we believe in him and the one who has sent him. Not only does Jesus offer life now, but he also offers promise of life in the future. We live in a death-filled universe, don't we? But the restorative life of God has begun. Restorative life, restorative work of life has begun through Jesus. My hope is that as the Spirit works in my life, that I will be able to be full of grace and truth as Jesus shows himself to be to the invalid. I would even risk love, right? A love that comes from my connection of being connected with the Father. That would risk my love as I have now established my hope that yes, my life will indeed end in death. But the hope that Jesus can resurrect me is our mainstay throughout the number of our days.